There's probably few things as galling as a hypocrite to us. Really seems to set us on fire. One of the world's greatest hypocrites made free use of Christian vocabulary. He talked about the blessing of the Almighty and the Christian confessions, which would become pillars of the new government. He was a very religious man, at least outwardly. He assumed the earnestness of a man weighed down by historic responsibility in many of his public speeches. He handed out pious stories to the press, especially to the church papers. He showed his tattered Bible and declared that he drew his strength for his great work from it as scores of pious people welcomed him as a man sent from God. Indeed, Adolf Hitler was a master of outward religiosity with no inward reality. And he was an obvious hypocrite. If you know much about Adolf Hitler, he bemoaned the fact that Germany had not been given a better religion. He thought Christianity, and particularly Jesus Christ, was a weak figure. And he longed for, and several people quoted him directly, he longed for the religion of Germany to be that of Shintoism, the hard religion of Japan, or perhaps even of Mohammedism or Islam, which was in the Middle East. That was a much more harder religion, a much more blood and fire religion that he desired for his German people. And all this time, though, he knew to win people's hearts, though, that he had to come to them through the Lutheran form of Christianity that was in Germany at that time. It's those kind of hypocrites that kind of fire us up, but perhaps most troubling are the hypocrites that don't even know that they're hypocrites. And that's what we come to when we come to Luke 15 today. And someone who truly believes something, that believes something about themselves that isn't really true. It doesn't cohere with reality. And that's the life of the older brother of the prodigal son. We are in the second half of the parable commonly called the story of the prodigal son. The parable is the story of the father with two sons. And often the second son is overlooked. The younger son chafes under his father's rule and perhaps feels put down by his obedient older brother. And so, as we've already studied, he demands his inheritance from his father, and his father scandalously gives it to him. Taking the money, he leaves his home and journeys to a place the Bible calls the far country. And there he spends every dime that he has on riotous living. Parties by day and night, women on both arms, the good life, the fast lane. Whatever he wants, he buys with his father's money, and eventually he's in such reckless abandon that he runs out of money, money that should have lasted a lifetime. And when a famine breaks out, he does not have any money, and being too far away from home, he attaches himself to a pig farmer who says, the only work I have is feeding my pigs. The prodigal son ends up penniless, homeless, starving, feeding the pigs, eating the pods from the carob trees. He'd eaten at the best restaurants just a few weeks earlier, and now he dines with pigs. And when his hunger gets the best of him, he remembers how well even his father's servants are treated, so he returns home, hoping to at least serve Daddy as a slave. And instead, he receives an unparalleled and glorious welcome. And we pick up that story in Luke chapter 15, verse 25. Look with me. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. So the younger son, the son that's been welcomed home, has defied the father, and by demanding his inheritance, something that normally would only be distributed upon death, has told his father pretty much, "I wish you were dead. Give me my money now. I wish you were dead. I wish you were out of my life. I'm not so much upset with my provision. I'm upset that you're the person who's providing it, and I want to be separate from you." He has obscenely insulted his dad, but his dad gives him his inheritance despite the affront. The younger son has taken a portion of their father's inheritance that would have grown much, much larger and squandered it. To make matters worse, the inheritance he squandered should have lasted an entire lifetime, and he blew it in wild abandonment. The younger son has been rude, unconventional, ungrateful, and ugly acting. And yet, when we pick up here in Luke chapter 15, verse 25, the father is celebrating his return like something phenomenal has happened. In the eyes of the older son, this younger brother is a wolf. This is an unpredictable, calculating betrayer of the family's trust. It is beyond belief that the father would tolerate the younger son returning with anything less than outright condemnation. At the start of our passage, we find the older brother working in the field. He is always dutiful. He's always doing the family business. He's always doing the right thing. He has a sense of ownership and a long-term work ethic. He has been in this for the long haul. And it seems almost fitting that he should be affronted by a less faithful son who had never taken his familial responsibility seriously. Many of us, play out some of the scenarios you've seen in your households. Some of the things that you see with family members that are treated with things that you don't think that they deserve. You've kind of had the same emotion. And so you might identify fairly strongly with the older brother. I know at times I have in my family dealings. His anger is so palpable and so fiercely indignant that the father has to leave the party and come outside to deal with him. The father's entreaty will fall on deaf ears. His joy at the younger son's return will not be shared. Verse 29. But he answered his father saying, "Look, these many years I have served you." It comes from the Greek word doulos, the slave for you. "And I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me the young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." Just hear it coming out of his tone. The older son has never behaved like this. He has never gone off. He has been faithfully building his father's wealth. He has been faithfully working in the fields, looking out for his family's business. And he has had the foresight to know that all good things come in their time. Wait for daddy to die, in other words. And here, this ungrateful younger wretch is being celebrated. The scandal of a father's love and a father's display of unmerited love and favor puts people's teeth on edge. I've had family dealings where I've seen people receive things that I didn't think that they deserved. They own things that I don't think that they deserve, and it puts my teeth on edge. But then I go back to look at the magnificence of what the Father has given me, the Heavenly Father. And it sets the perspective right. It sets the perspective right. But here the older son is looking at the younger son, and there's nothing but bitterness. There's hatred. He does not like the display of the Father's unmerited love and favor. As the older son, as he attests that he's never behaved like the younger son, is that true? Has he never behaved like the younger son? The older son now does the same things as the younger son, but pretends to be righteous. Notice a few of these, and I'll go into depth more in a few minutes. He insults dad in front of guests. They've killed the fattened calf. They brought in a lot of people to feast. And the son is so angry, he's called the father out right in front of all those people. So indignant, so enraged that the father has to leave the party. He tells his daddy that he is owed. After all, he has worked hard for the father. He tells his dad in the same breath that he would like to celebrate without him. Friends are better company. That's a kind of a backhand insult. And he tells his daddy that he has slaved for him. The word that's served within the ESV, English Standard Version, is doulos, as I've already mentioned. It means to slave. It's a relationship of a servant. It's not a relationship of a son. The older son, if you note in the passage, does not even use personal pronouns to talk about his relationship with his dad as a father, but he instead talks about his dad from the perspective of an ill-used servant. Not even a chief servant, an ill-used one. The elder son was mercenary, jealous, resentful, haughty, self-complacent, complaining about the speck in another's eye while ignoring the plank in his own. He publicly insults his father at his refusal to participate, making it worse by arguing in front of the guest, and even abuses his father by his failure to use an honoring title like father, my father, or sir. Which son is actually harder towards the father? As a son, the older brother possessed all that the father had. He did not need to work to win his father's approval or blessing. He need only be a son. He already had sonship, which accorded to him all the rights, but instead he wanted to work for his father's affection. He thought he could earn or deserve that affection by doing good things. And this emphasis on works is the error of the Pharisees as well, that are listening to Jesus tell this story. They were hard at work with respect to keeping us the law as they interpreted it, supposing that this was what would win God's approval and blessing. There are many, many religions today that emphasize a message of human efforts. If only I work hard enough to earn God's favor, He will certainly give me what I am owed. People who are in religions that emphasize keeping God's law and statutes are no better than the older brother. They work and they slave for the Father's favor. They believe that they are owed something in life. What did the younger son do to earn the Father's favor, to earn the celebration upon his return after having wasted the entire family fortune? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. He was rotten to the core. He simply came back to the Father asking to be treated like a hired hand, and he was given unexpectedly a royal welcome. Some have sneered at the idea of God justifying mankind and bringing mankind into heaven, not on the basis of works, but merely on the basis of extending them mercy. Someone once confronted Martin Luther upon the Reformer's discovery of the biblical doctrine of justification based on grace and not on works with the remark, "If this is true, a person could live simply as he pleased." To which Martin Luther replied, "Indeed, that's true." He said, "Now what pleases you? What pleases you?" The spirit of sonship, or daughterhood as it is, creates a new desire. It creates new pleasures. We want to please God and not ourselves. And so the question becomes, folks, this morning, what pleases you? What do you resonate with? Augustine was the great preacher of grace during the 4th and 5th centuries. Christianity, some have said that Christianity faltered and failed. It never failed. There's an unbroken stream of faithful people that adhered to the true gospel from all of history. And one of these was Augustine, a preacher during the 4th and 5th centuries. Although his understanding of the doctrine of justification, or the doctrine of how we become saved, did not have the fine-tuned precision of the reformers of the 16th century, Augustine's response on this point was similar to Luther's. He said that the doctrine of justification led to the maxim, "Love God and do as you please." Now, to many of us, that'll immediately sound a bit like we're being too liberal. We're going a step too far. But Augustine's statement is not a license to indulge one's sinful nature. But in reality, it touches upon the motivation the Christian has for his actions. The person who has been justified by God's grace has a new, higher, and nobler motivation for holiness than the shallow, hypocritical self-righteousness or fear that seems to motivate so many religious people today. Every religion except true Christianity has as its foundation a desire to serve God for wages. And that is not the relationship of a son or a daughter. That is the relationship of a hired hand. A hired hand. The older son sneered at his father's grace. He was motivated by the wrong things. He was shallow, hypocritical, and self-righteous because he was living the life of a servant and not a son. The older son, even though he looks better to our eyes, has the exact same heart as the unrepentant version of the younger son. It is just harder for him to see his own heart because he is deluded by his own hard work and effort. And despite these things, he is still not living in the prerogatives and the blessings of a full son. He's acting like a hired hand that somehow will earn his sonship privileges. And nothing could be further from the truth. The older brother has many accusations against the father that we see here. He says, "You've given your other son a banquet when all he did was sin." The older brother likely expected a reward based on his works, and he would likewise have expected his younger brother to have been disowned due to his works. It was not the younger brother's sins which resulted in the father's celebration, but in his repentance and return. The older brother not only failed to comprehend grace, but he actually resented it when he saw it. You see that in other religious faiths as well. They resent the doctrine of God's grace. There are many similarities that we see between this older brother and the prophet Jonah in the Old Testament. Many, many similarities. Jonah, when he was sent off to the city of Nineveh, he would rather that they died without God. He would rather that they perished. And he even went out of his way to try to accomplish that, fleeing from God, not wanting to go to minister and everything else. He wanted to withhold the grace of God. And we have the same thing in this life of the older brother. The older brother also has another accusation. He explicitly states, "I have never neglected a command of yours," implying I'm owed something. Not only does the son think that his work should have merited his father's blessing, he is also so arrogant as to assume that he has never sinned. That's interesting. How could he say that he had never neglected a command of his father when moments before his father had commanded that there be a celebration and the older brother had refused to take part? Is this not disobedience? The Pharisees too thought of themselves as having perfectly kept God's commandments. The problem of the older brother then is self-righteousness. His self-righteousness is such that he expects, even demands, God's approval and blessings. His self-righteousness is so strong that he resents the grace of God and refuses to rejoice in it. And there are many, many prodigal brothers. We're prodigal brothers at times when we resent grace and mercy being shown to others. It happens in our lives invariably, and we have to constantly rouse ourselves from falling into the temptation of this lifestyle. The older son is blinded by his own sense of trying to achieve relationships through good works. He believes he is much different than the younger son, but is he? And now I want to go back to, how are the older and younger son the very same? Both sons wanted to be celebrated. That's the first item. If we look at the similarities between the sons, the younger brother partied with the pagans in a foreign land. That was his desire. The older son protested to his father that he had not been given a party. There was resentment for that not having been there. But they both wanted to be celebrated. Both sons wanted to celebrate without their father. The younger son partied in a foreign land with the wrong kind of friends. The older brother refused to celebrate with his father and younger brother, but he indicated a strong desire to have been allowed to have a banquet with his friends outside of the family. Number three, both sons seemed to feel that joy and celebration were not possible with their father. The younger son left his father, his family, and even his nation to have a good time. Joy to this fellow was not possible in the confining environment of his faith and family. The younger brother, too, seemed to feel that joy was not possible with his father, and thus he wanted to celebrate with his friends. Slaving seemed to be the principle governing him in his relationship with his father, not celebrating. And just in a micro level, how woeful is it if our sons don't want to be with us and to celebrate with us, and they instead look at our relationship as one is slaving for us? It can be at that micro level as well as the macro level of salvation. Number four, neither son seemed to have really appreciated or loved their father, even though he loved both of them. The younger son did not enjoy his father, so he left him. The older brother did not leave him, but did not enjoy him either. He was there, but the same relationship in essence. In response to his father's words to the oldest son, "My child, you have always been with me," the older son's response, though unstated, seems to have been later on, "So what? Big deal." Number five, both sons were slaves. The younger son was first of all enslaved by his passions or his sins, and also by a foreign employer. He was a servant of the pig farmer. He returned to his father hoping only to be received as a slave, but not dreaming that he could be a son again. The older brother was really a slave too. Listen to his words to the father. The older son found no joy in working with his father. It was a burden. It was just hanging in there, doing it all until his father died. The graceless service of the self-righteous person is more hard duty than it is a joyful service and thanksgiving. Because this brother thought he had to work for his father's approval and blessing, he was no less a slave than his younger brother. And folks, I can say this of the pastorate. The reason why pastors fail, is when they view their service unto God as being drudgery and slavery and doing the hired hand wages. And they don't realize they're a son. Totally different motivations. If you know, when I get depressed and stuff within the ministry is when I begin to think that I have to do the things that I do for you, or I have to do the things that I do for God. At that point, ministry becomes a drudgery. it becomes slavery. It feels like an obligation that I have to do to keep up my standing or my presence with the Father. But when I become a son and I understand my obligations as a son, it's so freeing to be a son in the household of God and to understand it's not based on my performance, but it's simply on the fact that He set His affection on me. That's awesome. It's freeing. When we look at the comparison between the two brothers, penultimately or next to last is what penultimately means. Both sons were materialists. That was your word for the day, by the way, penultimately. They always say, I throw something in there. The younger son loved material things, money, more than his father or than his family, because he asked for his portion at the expense and risk of his family. The younger son wanted his inheritance to spend on himself, but the older brother, too, was a materialist. His anger towards his brother and his unwillingness to receive him back was due to the fact that he had squandered part of his father's possessions with prostitutes. If the younger son wanted the money to spend, the older brother wanted it to save. Isn't that weird? Materialist. He wants to save it, and he's a materialist. And thus it would seem to make him feel secure. Both sons loved money. They only differed in what they wanted to do with it and when they wanted to do it. It's the only difference between the two. And finally, both sons were sinners. The Lord had left unchallenged at the beginning of this chapter the assumption on the part of the Pharisees that while others might be sinners, they themselves were righteous. But this final parable proves this assumption to be entirely false. The sins of these two sons were very different in their outward manifestations, but inwardly they had the exact same roots. We get comfortable with righteous appearing people. We do. We get very comfortable with them. You know, within the NCFIC, the National Center for Family Integrated Churches, we have our own form of conservative legalism at times. We get very comfortable with that. But some of it shrouds the gospel of grace. It gets in the way. It's an elevation of secondary issues as if they were the most important. We forget grace. We forget mercy. We forget many of these things. We need to be so careful we do not fall into this pit of the prodigal brother and become legalists and become resentful when mercy and grace are shown. We get comfortable with righteous appearing people, but they're just as lost as the prodigal. We should be very careful to make dear friends or alliances with folks that merely work hard at their religion and share some of our values. At the end of the day, their hearts are no different than the most visibly rebellious and licentious people out there. We have the same roots for sin, even if it's a legalistic, pharisaical Christian. The same roots of sin. It's the same issues that permeates all of them. There are people in many different religions, even in the religions that call themselves Christians, but they all seek for sonship or daughterhood based on the same failed principles of doing good deeds and hard works. I have an affinity for religious people. They know, just having some broken image of a moral compass becomes a foundation for a deeper friendship than you have with the rest of the secular world. But what good is that friendship if it's still based upon sin and if it's still based upon the elemental principles of the world that we have to work and earn our favor with God? What good is it? I can think of many examples, especially in politics. This whole thing of working for your sonship or your daughterhood is the life of the hired hand. This is the life of people that come to the Father thinking that they are owed something. They are the prodigal son's older brother. At the same time, when we look at this passage, there's a warning here for us. There's a danger in our serving God. We have begun to think that we're owed heaven. Heaven forfend that one of you come on a Wednesday night for evangelism or something and think that you're earning good regard from God and from your fellow man just by simply the fact that you show up. You need to fight those things. You're earning nothing. It should just be your joy to evangelize. And if you don't have joy in evangelism, I would sincerely challenge you in that. You're not acting as a son or daughter. What proud son or daughter doesn't tell about Papa? No, none of them. If you're ashamed of God, you're not living within what He has called you to be, a full heir, an adopted son or daughter of God and of Jesus Christ. And so there's a warning here in this. We can begin to think that we're owed heaven. We lose sight of the things called grace or unmerited favor, and we develop the same hardened, blinded, deaf hearts that the prodigal brother had. The father in Jesus' parable brings us to closure in verse 31. Look at that with me. And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." It starts with a simple word, son. The words that the older brother hadn't used for his father. Didn't use father, didn't use any relationship words whatsoever. But the father's response is immediately, son. In the words of J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop, he says this, I know of no higher and more comfortable word that could have been chosen. To be servants of God, to be subjects, soldiers, disciples, and friends, all these are excellent titles. But to be the sons of God is a step higher still. What does the scripture say? The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever, John 8:3-5. To be son of the rich and noble in this world, to be the son of princes and kings, all of this is commonly reckoned a great advantage and privilege. But to be son of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to be a son of the High and Holy One who inhabits eternity, this is something far higher. And yet this is the portion of every true Christian. I think somebody has stolen our identity at times. We identify primarily as servants. We even have people that identify primarily as slaves of God, and they think that's a great thing. It's an excellent title. But if we don't identify primarily as sons or daughters, somebody has stripped away our identity because there's privilege and there's prerogative and there's divine blessing that flow from that. We've got to be very careful. The son of an earthly parent looks naturally to his father for affection, maintenance, provision, and education. There's a home always open to him. There is a love which, generally speaking, no bad conduct can completely extinguish. All these things are belonging even to the sonship of this world. Think then how great is the privilege of the poor sinner who can say of God, He is my Father. In our passage, the father talks about this son, this brother, was dead and is alive and is lost and found. A dead son requires something beyond himself to bring him back into the land of a living son. The father needs to bring him back into the family. When God chose this illustration and others to talk about receiving eternal life, he purposely used illustrations that were outside of our control. Totally outside of our control. The entry into God's kingdom is called the new birth. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3-5, it says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Don't miss the whole importance of how you can't do anything to achieve that. Born again. How many of you controlled when you were born? One of my favorite quotes in the movie is talking about this old crotchety guy. And they said, what was he like when he was younger? And they said, shorter. That's all he was. But we aren't in control. We're infants. We can't control the moment that we come down the birth canal and enter into the world. We don't control those things. It's totally outside of our control. Why do you think God chose this illustration? Why does he choose new birth to describe what it means to enter into the kingdom of God? He chose it to illustrate what happens when he makes us his children. He chose an illustration that takes away any human effort. You can't work for heaven. You just can't do it. Nothing. You can take pride in nothing that comes from it because it is entirely an act of a sovereign God. And the same kind, coming into the kingdom of God is called being resurrected to new life from death. We're even described as spiritually dead in Ephesians 2:1-3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Did God choose illness as his illustration? And there's many religions that have chosen illness. Or Mormonism, they've chosen memory lapse. You've forgotten that you existed in the pre-existence. You were a spirit child of God the Father, those kinds of things. God didn't choose that kind of illustration anywhere in the scriptures. He didn't choose illness. He didn't choose amnesia. He didn't choose any of those things. He didn't choose the idea that all you had to simply do is take medicine to get better. He didn't choose the idea that you're out bobbing on top of the sea and all you really needed is somebody to throw you a life preserver. He chose dead. Dead is not dead that can reach out a hand and take medicine. Dead is not dead that can reach out a hand and grab a life preserver on the ocean. Dead, as we have often said, even in our membership classes, is a rotting corpse on the bottom of the seafloor 2 miles deep, and there's no, the crustaceans and the fish are eating you. That's dead. And that, my friends, takes an act of God to make new life. Why did God choose these specific illustrations? He chose them to show you cannot work to earn salvation. It is a matter of sonship. How many of you can control your sonship or daughterhood? Did you become a son or daughter of your parents by the fact that you slaved for them, that you worked for them for years? Or was it simply conferred upon you by the act of being born? Something entirely outside of your control. He says this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The younger brother did not make himself alive. The younger brother did not find himself. The father did these things for them, and he did them purely on the basis of the boy's sonship. Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. You're a son or daughter by something that's outside of your control. Watchman Nee tells about a new convert who came to him in deep distress. The convert said, no matter how much I pray, no matter how hard I try, I simply cannot seem to be totally faithful to my Lord. I think I'm losing my salvation. And Nee said to him, do you see this dog sitting here? He's my dog. He's house trained. He never makes a mess anymore. He's fully obedient. He's a pure delight to me. Out in the kitchen, I have a son, a baby son. He makes a mess. He throws his food around. He fouls his clothes. He is a total mess. He's a train wreck. But who is going to inherit my kingdom? Not my dog, but my son is my heir. And then he told the convert, you are Jesus Christ's heir because it is for you that he died and he made you a son. We are Christ's heirs not through our perfection, but by means of his grace. Do you behave as a son or daughter? A son or daughter proud of daddy is going to witness. A son or daughter that's proud of the relationship is going to live a life that's not motivated by constantly competing with other Christians for the father's affection. A son or daughter who understands that their father loves them will lead an explosive, marvelous life, living fully in the privilege of knowing they cannot get the disfavor of the father. That's free. And that is found in nowhere else but in the Christianity of Jesus Christ. Stop trying to compete with those around you for the audience of God and for the audience of others. Stop living like a slave and start living like a confident son or daughter. If you're truly his, you can do no less. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. I pray, dear Father, that if we are in Christ, that no one would steal our identity, that we would be confident in our sonship or our daughterhood. Dear Father, that we would take joy in the title, yes, I am a slave of Christ in some sense. I would take joy in the fact, yes, I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of Jesus. But dear Father, help our highest privilege to be that we have achieved not only friendship, but we have achieved sonship. We have achieved daughterhood. And that is a marvelous thing. We did not earn or deserve that thing, dear God. I pray that if there's anyone here today that is competing constantly with other Christians, competing for the affection of brothers or sisters in Christ, or competing for your affection, Lord, with each other, that would be far from our heart. Dear God, I pray for those of us today who are working and earning, or trying to earn our salvation, that we understand, Lord, we can't slave. We can't live the life of a hireling. We have to become sons or daughters. We have to be fully adopted into the family. That's of the great grace of God. It's outside of our control. Dear Father, today, may we be just confident, utterly exuberant in the fact that we have sonship. As I, dear Lord, I appreciate the moment that you gave me when I was driving with the children the other day, and as we looked around us at the beautiful world, You've told us that as heirs that we'll inherit the world. And I could say with confidence, Son, this day we may only own 5 acres in Raymond, but dear Father, dear Lord, you gave us the world, and we own everything that's in it. We're heirs. Thank you for the joy that comes from belonging to you. Thank you, dear Father, for setting us apart, even when we didn't deserve it, even when we had gone off in reckless living and we tried to squander the inheritance that you've given us in this world. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.